So we're beginning this study of another book this morning as part of our overall study of the history of Israel from the Old Testament, having gone through the books that, well, starting with the book of Joshua and covering all that is in the scriptures that cover the period of time of the judges. And then all the books and the information that we have concerning Israel under the period of the kings that they had until the fall of those kingdoms, and then the exile in Babylon. And we examined what the Lord did with the people that he had preserved in Babylon that represented the survivors, the remnant of all the tribes of Israel, the ones that had not been destroyed by God's punishment, but that he had preserved alive there. And through the course of that 70-year captivity in Babylon, the Lord did bring them to repentance, as he said that he would do. And so then the Lord, as he had foretold that he would do, was going to return them to the land of Israel. And so last week we looked again at the last few verses of the book of Second Chronicles, a page before, perhaps even sharing the same page as the beginning of the book of Ezra in your Bibles. But that captivity in Babylon was summarized there, and then it told us about the Persians coming to power, and during their time that they were returned to the land of Israel. And so last week, as we looked at that, then we started focusing on that that king of the Persians, Cyrus, known to history as Cyrus the Great, who conquered Babylon. And we mentioned that conquering of Babylon, the fall of Babylon to the Persians, is recorded in the book of Daniel in chapter 5 of that book. That was led by Cyrus, who became he was the first of the Persian emperors that after having conquered the kingdom of Babylon. And Cyrus is mentioned by name in Isaiah the prophet. We spent some time last week looking at that as Isaiah chapters 44, 45, and 46. Three consecutive chapters. It really starts at the end of 44, covers most of 45, and then there's some continuation of that in into chapter 46. But Cyrus and what the Lord foretold that he would do is recorded in that portion of the book of Isaiah. And as we noted, Isaiah lived very close to 200 years before Cyrus did these things that he did. Isaiah was a contemporary of King Hezekiah of Judah. Isaiah was there prior to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, and which occurred in 722 BC. So, Isaiah was around from 700 BC, before that, and those prophecies are recorded in that book. Cyrus conquered Babylon in the year 539 BC. So just doing the math, we know Isaiah was around before 722 BC. Cyrus conquers Babylon in 539, so that's very close to 200 years. So it would certainly reach 200 years prior to Cyrus's birth when he came to this earth, which is quite quite amazing, quite remarkable. We mentioned that there's one other example that's like that, where Josiah, the king of Judah, is called by name in the book of 1 Kings. It's in chapter 13, where it was foretold that Josiah was going to be God's instrument to render judgment on the altars that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had made, and where they were sacrificing to those golden calves that he had made, and having made the priests of the lowest of the people there. And so that God was going to ultimately bring destruction on that, the remnant of all of that was there, left there, and the bones of the priests were going to be burnt there, and Josiah would do it. And he was called by name in 1 Kings 13, and then it was about 200 years after that that Josiah fulfilled all that God said. So we really have two examples. This is the second. Josiah, the king of Judah, and then Cyrus, king of Persia. Those are the only two examples we have in the Bible where someone is called by name before, well before, centuries before whatever God said that those individuals are going to do, before they did them. And in both the cases, those individuals indeed did everything exactly like God said they would do, and wore the names that God foretold they would have. So that is quite extraordinary to see that. We noted that, or read where God said that he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to release the captives and to have the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And we saw that in the prophecies in Isaiah. It didn't just have Cyrus's name there. It told exactly what he was going to do, that he was going to send back the captives that were Israelites, that he would rebuild the cities of Judah and the temple in Jerusalem. So very detailed prophecies of what he would do. We considered the likelihood that Ezra would have been shown those what those words that God had foretold that he would do. We know that Cyrus believed that Jehovah, the name that was used by him, that was in 2 Chronicles 36:22, that in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. And that's in Jeremiah 25, where it foretold the 70-year captivity. But as that period of time had reached an end, in order to fulfill that prophecy of the length of time, it says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he's invoking the name of Jehovah there when he says that. So he's not just speaking about, according to his understanding, some generic God that, of course, would be not the true and living God. He is speaking of Jehovah, Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God there, and says that he had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. And it says, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So was Cyrus convinced that Jehovah had charged him specifically as an individual to build the temple in Jerusalem? That's what he says. That's what he believed. And then he said, who is there among you of all his people? The Lord of his God be with him and let him go up. So that's when he released the captives and sent them back to do that work. So what made Cyrus believe that Jehovah had given him personally, Cyrus, a charge to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, it's right there in Isaiah. It's very difficult to conceive of any other way that Cyrus would have known that and been convinced of it as he was without having been made aware of exactly what the Lord had foretold about him by name. And certainly, it would be difficult to even imagine it, but to have somebody to read, here's text that we as a people have had for the last two centuries, and here's your name there, and here's what God said about you by your very name 200 years ago. And for him to be able to see that just to even imagine how he would view that or react to it. But anyway, he was convinced that God, and we know this for a fact, he was convinced that God had given him that charge to do that work. So when we start the book of Ezra in chapter 1, it begins at this same point, where in verse 1 it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." So those first three verses are almost word for word, exactly like those last two verses of the book of Second Chronicles. I mean, it just as the one book ends, this one begins at that very same point, which is why we went back there and looked at that and then brought in and looked at those prophecies in Jeremiah and especially Isaiah to see what the background was here and setting this up to see what's motivating Cyrus to do this work. Now, as we look at the book of Ezra, it's the name of the book for whom the Lord or through whom the Lord gave these words. There is a man named Ezra that we're going to be reading about in the book. Ezra is mentioned and speaks in the first person, so we can see his position as being the one that was inspired with these words. And that's going to start in chapter 7. So we're going to see chapter 7 through 10, where Ezra, the man, comes in and we read about his work. But we can see from that, I mean, the book of Ezra is called the book of Ezra after Ezra, who was a priest, by the way. And we'll read about Ezra the priest later in the book. But as we're reading these things, is this Ezra's own words? Of course not. And this isn't the book some man just wrote as either a historical document something autobiographical. Biographical, I guess would be the word. This is not just some man writing about some things that were going on or some things that he did. These words are inspired by the Lord. The events that are recorded in here It includes, we're going to read about the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We have those books of Haggai and Zechariah. Those are two of the 12 so-called minor prophets that come at the end of the Old Testament. But they, as prophets, are also mentioned here in the book of Ezra, and because they were there. I mean, the work that God had those two prophets do pertained particularly to that work of rebuilding the temple. So they're mentioned in the book of Ezra. We have the books of Haggai and Zechariah, and the work of rebuilding the temple is featured in both of those books. We have quotations of those prophets in the New Testament. As we were mentioning Wednesday night in our study of the book of James, when we were in chapter 5, verse 11, that mentions Job and the example of Job. And as we noted then concerning the book of Job, that is not some just a piece of literature the way some people look at it. It is not some written version of some oral tradition that had been passed down for generations or centuries that finally got written down, which would then put it in the realm of some kind of a fable, a story that people had been telling. It's not just a story. It's not something from man at all. It is the word of God. Job was a real person. Job was, what we read in the book of Job is the very word of God. We mentioned there on Wednesday night, even looked at the book of Ezekiel where Job is mentioned as an individual there, of course, as he is also in the book of James in the New Testament. So you have the endorsement of the book of Job through Ezekiel the prophet in the Old Testament, through James, the brother of Christ, in the New Testament. The New Testament also quotes from Ezekiel, which says that the book of Job is true. All of that to show, if Job weren't real and Ezekiel says it was, if that's not really God's word and Ezekiel says it was, then whoever quotes Ezekiel as being true is quoting somebody who's actually false, right? And if James, the brother of Christ, is saying that that Job was real and the book of Job is the word of God, and that's not in fact true. I mean, what does that do as we see James and who he is told, what we're told about him, especially throughout the book of Acts? And it was referred to in the book of Galatians as one of the pillars in the church. So what does that do to the Acts, Galatians, James, Ezekiel, all of that if Job isn't true? So basically, what does that do to the whole Bible? So we can't take one book out of the Bible, or even a part of a book out of the Bible, or even a word or part of a word, a letter, a jot or a tittle out of it, and say, okay, that's not really God's word. If as soon as we try to pull that thread, what happens to the whole thing? It stands or it falls together. And of course it stands, it doesn't fall. But we can't take one piece of it and push that aside or reject it, disclaim it as the word of God, and then accept the rest of the scriptures, which are testifying to the truthfulness of whatever that piece may be that we're rejecting. That we cannot do that. To declare any part of it false is to declare all of it false. For us to recognize the truthfulness of any part of it is for us to then recognize the truthfulness of all of it. So we can't escape that. And people who don't believe this book, the book, the Bible, and that's why it is the book, that's what makes it unique, this is the Word of God. It's unlike any other book that exists. There is no other book that contains the very words of our Creator as this book does. But we can rest assured with all of our faith and every word in it to know that is the Word of God. So this is very essential to our faith. So when we start looking at the book of Ezra, Do we look at that as a just a story? Is this something that just some man wrote down that we're looking at? We wouldn't waste our time if that's what this was. We wouldn't be spending a moment on it. But it's not a waste of our time because this is, again, the Word of God. Well, what is, and these are verses, and when we start a study of a book, we like to refresh on this to remind ourselves of exactly what we're looking at, that it is God's Word. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How much of this book is given by inspiration of God? And this is not a word like what we feel like when we're really motivated to do something, and we'll say we feel inspired. When he says by inspiration of God, that's not what he's talking about, that these prophets just felt inspired to write something and they wrote it. This is not that kind of inspiration. It literally is God-breathed, is what the word is there. Inspiration of God is God-breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed. I mean, it's from God's own mouth. All of it, not part of it or some of it, all of it. Furthermore, we have 2 Peter chapter 1 that tells us that all of these scriptures, and by the way, that context in 2 Timothy 3, when just going back two verses up from there, it's very clear he's speaking about, he begins with the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy had learned from his childhood. And then that made him wise unto the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, which of course is the New Testament. So he's mentioning both the Old and the New Testaments, the Old Testament as well as the gospel of Christ, and then says all scripture. So it's old and new, and that's the very context of that statement there. So everything that we're reading in the entirety of the Bible is God-breathed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at an old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So again, it is God-breathed, every part of it. And that statement, knowing this first, that's based on what was just declared about these things that are being inspired here through the Apostle Peter in this book of 2 Peter. And he declared in verse 16 that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And how do we know we're not just believing some fable? Do we believe this is the Word of God because that's what our daddy or our mama told us, or somebody else that we respect or admire? Is that what makes it to be God's Word, because somebody says so? Well, if we have parents and others that informed us of that fact, that's very good. It's good to have that teaching and encouragement to recognize this is the Word of God. But what makes it the Word of God? And this is how we know the claim is true. I mentioned a while ago that this book, which is called the Bible, the book is what that means, Biblios, that's the Greek word for book, that's where Bible comes from, the Holy Bible. It's on the cover. Why? This is the inspired Word of God, the God of heaven that made all things. This is the Creator's revelation to mankind in this book. There's no other book like it. Now, is this book unique in claiming to be from God, given by God? Is it the only book that claims that? No, it's not. We would recognize it as the only book with that claim being true, but there are other books that claim to be from God. That doesn't make it so. What are some other books that come to mind that are prominent in existence today that also claim divine inspiration besides the Bible? The Quran, yeah, that's one. Do Muslims believe that the Quran is the Word of God? They believe that Muhammad is a prophet of God and that he was inspired with God's Word, and that's what's written in the Quran. And the book claims that. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet, and his followers believe it. So this isn't the only book that claims that. Any others out there? You have any people knock on your door? Have anybody ever knocked on your door that had some other book in their hand that wasn't the Bible, and they were trying to tell you this was God's word? The Book of Mormon? Yeah. Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet of God. Mormons believe the Book of Mormon. They have some other ones too. But they believe that, Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. They believe those books, but the one that they present most prominently is the Book of Mormon. But they believe that, and it says on the cover of that book, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Those are the very words. I have a copy, but that's what it says on there, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. It's claiming that. So there are other books, and there are people that, a lot of people around on the earth today that are claiming to be inspired with God's word and that they are speaking the word of God by their own mouths. We could throw that in the mix as well. So there are a lot of books that claim it. Individuals claim it. The Bible is not the only book that claims to have been revealed by God himself. But what makes us believe that this claim is true, but we don't believe the claims of the other books? If all you have to do is claim it for us to believe it, then we wouldn't just be accepting the Bible as the Word of God. We'd accept all the other books that say that too, right? But we don't. What's the difference? Why do we believe this claim? Well, this claim is backed by the one who inspired every word of it, by his own testimony. That is God's own testimony. How did God testify that the men, which includes Ezra, that were writing the words, speaking and writing the words of this book, we have this written form of it, but how do we know that the ones that claimed to have been speaking and then writing down those very words that God gave them, put in their own mouths, how do we know that they really were inspired with God's word? Well, God gave his testimony, his proof that he was revealing his words through them. All right, how did he do that? How did God testify that this particular individual here is speaking God's word and not his own word? Well, who was the one, who's the inspired writer of the first five books of the Bible? Moses, and they're referred to as the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sometimes called the Pentateuch, after the fact that there were those five books, those are the books, the first five books of the Bible, wherein is given, not in all of them, and not even all of the ones who do contain it, those books of Moses do contain the law that God gave to Moses for the children of Israel, this people that we're studying about here. That was the law they were under. How much of the law of Moses is in the book of Genesis? Well, zero. How many chapters are in the book of Exodus? 40. What chapter begins the law of Moses? Where's the Ten Commandments? In the, if you want to show somebody the original Ten Commandments and where that is in the Bible, what book do you go to? Where do you start? Well, it's in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. I mean, that's halfway through the book of Exodus before we get to God revealing his law to Moses for the people of Israel. Yes, it's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, so you can go there too. But Exodus is where that is first given. I mean, what's the first half of the book of Exodus about? It's not, that doesn't contain the law of Moses. Point being that even the books that contain the laws, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those four books, they're not, all that's in those books are not the laws. It contains that, but there's a lot more in there besides just the thou shalt and thou shalt not. So there are many other things that are contained therein. But those are the books that God inspired through Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Important ones? I would argue that Genesis is not given the emphasis that it should be given as far as the foundation that it provides for us to know where everything came from and who God is to begin with. I mean, it's the book of the beginnings, from the creation and all of that, and contains the history of the earth from its beginning. The flood, I mean, we know from Adam to Noah, and then what happened in Noah's time, and then there to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's so much vital information in the book of Genesis. Are we going to really understand who God is? What kind of foundation are we going to have if we don't know the book of Genesis? We're not going to have one. So it's vitally important, that book, and we need to know that and know the book, know what's in there. That will protect us from a lot of foolishness that's rampant in the world too, and becoming ever more so. I mean, can you believe that the first two chapters in the Bible say that God made them male and female made he them? I mean, doesn't that seem absolutely stunning today? That the beginning of the Bible declares that God made all things and mankind in two genders. How long ago was it that we just really took that statement for granted and that was not argued by anybody? It wasn't that long ago. How we went from 2 to 70, whatever some argue about today, I don't know. But we will have protection from a lot of foolishness if we just read what God said going back to the very beginning of it. Moses was inspired with those words of those five books. How do we know that? And believing that Moses was inspired with those words, it didn't start with us. Going back to Moses' own time, we even know that Moses was concerned about that issue, and that God's people would not recognize and accept that he was speaking God's words and not his own. And so we have chapter 4 of the book of Exodus. Chapter 3 is the burning bush, where the Lord appeared to him there and spoke to him out of the burning bush. And that is where God told him in Exodus 3 that he was going to send him to his people, and that he was going to tell the people that the God of their fathers, of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob had appeared to him, and that they were going to be set free from their bondage and go and inherit the land that God had promised to their fathers. So God tells Moses, you go to the people and say, here, the God of heaven has spoken to me, and here's what's going to happen now. I mean, what would be the response in just about any case where some guy pops out of the wilderness where he's been stowed away for 40 years and says, okay, everybody, come follow me. We got to get out of here. God spoke to me and says, it's time to go. And it's very natural to see that that would be the way the reaction of the people be. How would we respond if somebody said that to us, if we'd been around back then and Moses suddenly arrives and says that? I mean, would there be any legitimate skepticism of that claim? Well, Moses foresaw that in the first verse of Exodus chapter 4. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. I mean, Moses saw what the problem was going to be. He would be claiming to be inspired by God. Now, would that claim be true? Yes. But are the people going to accept that at just face value based on the claim alone? No. Should they? No. Moses saw that problem. Now, if you skip ahead to the very end of the chapter, it's in the very last verse, verse 31 of the chapter. So we just read how chapter 4 begins in verse 1, where Moses said the people are going to say, no, the Lord has not appeared to you. In verse 31, it says, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So what Moses was concerned about concerning the reaction that he would be rejected and the people wouldn't believe that God had spoken to him, when you get to the last verse of the chapter, they do believe it. They do accept it, every bit of it. And we know they follow Moses right on out of Egypt, whining all the way, but they did. But they believed that Moses was speaking God's word, not his own. What happened between verses 1 and 31? That's it. God gave his proof, his testimony. Moses is speaking my word, not his own word. How did God prove it? By doing things that only God could do, that no man can do by his own power. He gave Moses three miraculous signs. And those were the signs, verse 30 says, that were done in the sight of the people. And it's when they saw those three miraculous signs performed, they knew no man could do those things. The first one, and that's in verse 2, when Moses said, they're going to say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord of God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. What was going to be done to make them believe that convinced them that he was indeed speaking God's word? God was going to prove it by that miracle. I mean, can any of us, by our power, can we take a stick and throw it on the ground and turn it into a snake, a living thing, and then pick it up and it revert back to a piece of wood? No, we can't do that. A man can't do that. It actually happened. This wasn't some magic trick. That really happened, and the people saw it. The Lord gave him a second sign, starting in verse 6 and in verse 7, where he put his hand into his bosom, brought it out, and it was leprous, put it back in, brought it out, and it was whole again. And the Lord said in verse 8 that it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And then he said in verse 9, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So three miracles. And those were performed before the people, and that's what convinced them that God had spoken to Moses. So God gave his testimony to Moses that he was speaking God's word. And the people believed that. And that faith that they had in the words that God revealed through Moses, that it was the word of God, that endured. Well, it endured permanently. Yes, there were generations that lost their faith. We've studied about them too. But that proof served from then on for the people of Israel to know that Moses was a prophet of the Lord. That law that was given through him was God's. We think of when Jesus was transfigured on the mount in Matthew chapter 17, and who appeared with him there? Who did God send to be with Christ at that time? Not just Peter, James, and John. Jesus brought with him up there as witnesses. In fact, that's the very event that's in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Peter mentions as an eyewitness, as part of the proof that these aren't cunningly devised fables that we're following. But who did God send to appear to Jesus on the mount there? Moses and Elijah. We know about Moses. I mean, Elijah very often is viewed or used as a symbol of the prophets. Moses as the law, but Elijah being one of the most prominent prophets in the Bible. Well, just Elijah as an example. How did he become to be received as such? Which he lived in a time where the people under Ahab and Jezebel had been converted to Baal worship en masse, and Elijah himself even felt to be alone and the last left of followers of God. He even had to take refuge during the famine in another land with a widow in Zarephath. That was a Phoenician town, not even in Israel. But that woman had a son who died. And Elijah, of course it wasn't Elijah, it was God through Elijah, raised her son from the dead. And Elijah, it says in 1 Kings, this is in 1 Kings chapter 17, in the middle of the chapter in verse 17, where it says, "It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." I mean, he died. And so then Elijah in verse 21 stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." Well, for his soul to come into him again means the soul was no longer in him at that moment. And when the spirit is separated from the body, that is the very definition of what? That's the definition of physical death. Same one that's given in James chapter 2, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's the definition of it. And there are medically, there are what we call clinical manifestations of when that moment has occurred. But the bottom line is that's what death is. I mean, you can, if you've ever experienced it, I mean, you're seeing a person, one moment there is life in them, and the next moment that life is gone. It's something very profound, and it's not the same. That body that was there with life in it a moment before, without it, is not the same. Well, that's what happened with this child. The soul was gone. The child was dead. And so then verse 22 says, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, thy son liveth.' So it says that the soul came into him again and he revived. So he was dead and is now alive again. I mean, that's what God's word says. So this is the first recorded case of someone being raised from the dead. God didn't just suddenly gain that power when Jesus was around. So this isn't the only other one in the Old Testament either. Elisha, the prophet, also was used by God to raise someone from the dead. And then his bones did it another time. But anyway, God is obviously the one and the only one that has that power. What man can raise somebody from the dead, bring life to a dead person? No human can do that. And so in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God," which is a phrase for a prophet, "and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." How did she know without any question or doubt that Elijah was indeed speaking God's word, not his own? She was convinced. She's a Phoenician woman and is convinced Elijah is a prophet of God and that his words are not his own. They are God's words. Again, God gave testimony by that miracle, just as he gave his testimony to Moses by the miracle, so he did with Elijah and the prophets of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. I mean, what Jesus did, I mean, how did he prove that he sent Jesus? What did Nicodemus say in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2? This is after Jesus, it's in chapter 2 when he turned the water to wine and also did miracles there in Jerusalem on the feast day. Nicodemus, along with many others, saw these things. And in John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So that's how God proved that he sent Christ and that Christ was speaking the words of his Father, not his own. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, God mentions this as the proof or confirmation what is in the Bible is his word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So here we can see what was spoken by the Lord was confirmed, proven to be so. How? Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness." God's testimony through those miracles. He says, "both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." If we had more time, we could just trace this through the Old Testament and all the miracles that were done that are recorded there through what he did with Christ and the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. All of that is recorded there, and the Lord says that is how he confirmed or proved that those words were his. And we are told about these things. Now, we weren't there. We weren't around to see those miracles that Moses did or that Elijah did or the other prophets of the Old Testament. We weren't there to see Jesus walk on the water, raise Lazarus from the dead, do all the miracles that he did. We didn't see the apostles do the miracles that they did. We're not personally personal witnesses of any of those miracles that he did. But speaking of this, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So we don't even have written. In fact, the next chapter even concludes by telling us that the world couldn't contain the books that should be written if everything were written down that he did. We have a portion written, sufficient, everything we need written here. And he says in verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So they're written. All these miracles are recorded, written down from the standpoint of eyewitnesses. I mean, these are now historical facts, and we have the eyewitness testimony of what happened there. So we don't have to be there personally, but these are written for our sakes. It's the reason we believe too. So the things in the book of Ezra, we're going to find Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, mentioned there. There are going to be events mentioned there. There are things written in those other prophets that are mentioned in the book of Ezra that also are going to be brought up in the New Testament. So once again, we're going to find these all cross-referenced. So if we are rejecting any part of it, including the book of Ezra, then we end up rejecting Christ. We reject the Old and New Testaments, all of it. How, on the other hand, when we believe the proof that God gave by these signs and wonders and miracles, that the ones who spoke his words, that they did, and we have them testifying to the truthfulness of what's in the book of Ezra, we know that God has proven it to be so. And so we recognize that as the word of God. So as we see the beginning of it, Cyrus, the king of Persia, recognizes that he's been chosen by God and designated for the purpose of having the temple rebuilt, and sends the captives back. So we know these are true statements from the Lord about what he did. It's also included in secular history, as many biblical events are, but that's not why we believe that it is God's word and truth, but that we have that further backing from historical records about those events, but a lot about Cyrus, in fact. But anyway, Lord willing, next week we'll proceed further with what happens when the captives do go back, and we'll see how Cyrus was so convinced that God had given him that charge, he even provides the financing for the work. So it's very extraordinary what happens there. And then it was going to tell us about the rebuilding of the temple. So a lot of very encouraging things that lie before us in our study, Lord willing. But let's go now to our Father in Heaven in prayer again as we close.